Fanny Crosby songs have hit me in a different way every time Chris sneaks one in there. And it just dawned on me while I was singing this song and reading through these words that how precious it might be for us to sit down tonight and just write down every word that comes to mind that describes the Lord Jesus and how precious he is to us. It is one thing for a preacher to stand and say he loves the Lord Jesus. It's another thing for a newly saved individual to stand up and profess that they've been saved and how much they love the Lord Jesus. But it's something most sweet and most intimate for us to just sit down and meditate and maybe put down in writing how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to see those words and to know that they came from us, that they were written upon our heart first and foremost by God Himself. To see those words when we're faced with a tough message like on Sunday about being godly encouragements and we see, no, wait a minute, this is what the Lord Jesus means to me. Of course I can do that. When we're faced with the trials of the times that we're in or the dilemmas of how it is that we are to fulfill the Great Commission in this time and in our own lives, what an encouragement it is to see our own words, those words written upon our heart again by the sacrifice upon the cross about how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us in that regard to take that most seriously. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We now see the end of chapter 1, day 6 of creation week. We're going to read verses 24 to the end there, verse 31. Genesis 1, starting in verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Verse 28, "And God blessed them." The second time we see a blessing spoken upon a newly created thing. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity to continue this study. We know, Lord, that we may not get to a day 7. We may not get to a chapter 2, for you might come this evening, this very hour. Lord, I would not be offended or upset or discouraged or disappointed if you were to just cut me off right now and take us home. We look forward, Father, to that day. That precious day when this trump shall sound and we are called home, called up yonder. There's a reason that sounds fun and delightful. We thank you, Father, for that emotion, for that desire that you've put upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would increase our faith, and that you would be merciful unto us in these last days as temptation is all around us. And our flesh is so weak and so weary already. But we know, Father, that you've given us strength to fulfill your commandment of us, your will for our lives. We pray, Father, you give us understanding of the scriptures here tonight, that you give application where it need be, and that, Father, we would go from this place with a song on our heart and a message on our lips, that we would tell the world, that we would tell Mantachie, that we would tell our co-workers in the community that we love the Lord Jesus. And we know where we can go hear the story. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Day 6. If you've been reading through Henry Morris's book, that I had suggested in the beginning. You'll know that this very first section of notes that I have in my outline is something he hits really hard with in the foreword of his book, and that are the two verbs used in creation that I have not yet discussed. The first is the Hebrew word bara, which has been used when God was calling things into existence that previously had no existence. We saw that back in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He was creating a new thing there. As we stated, this is a type of creation man can never hope to replicate. Man couldn't even hope to see it demonstrated, let alone replicated. The second verb is the word asa, A-S-A-H, which has been used to make or form something from already created materials. We saw bara used in day 5 as conscious life was first called into existence. There was no conscious life before day 5. We see asa or asa used in verse 26 as man is being made of elements already called into existence and given conscious life, which had already also been called into existence. I have, for those, it's like your subscribers at this point. For those of you who have my outlines, there's two different graphs this time. I'm not trying to rub it into those who don't have it, but it's just to organize my own thoughts. And I have it set up as such as day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. So one's on the left side, the other's on the right. And day 1, day 2, and day 3, we see things that, elements of creation that are being made, elements such as light, air and water, land and plants. And they coincide, if you put them in a chart like this, with creation that is being used or being filled. So on day 1, we see light being created, and on day 4, light is being divided and used. It's given a purpose. One is greater and one is lesser. We described it as being the sun and the moon, but they're, one is a generator and the other is a reflector, and they're reflecting or generating what was created on day 1, light. On day 5, we see fowls and fish being created. And where do they dwell? But in the air and in the water that was created on day 2. On day 6, animals like cattle and creeping things are created. And where do they dwell? What do they eat? They dwell in the land, the dry land, and they eat the plants which were created on day 3. So we see again, an order to creation, that God didn't make man and cattle and have for them to dwell and float with the atoms that would soon make up the earth, but rather he made the earth, and he called dry land out from the water, and he put the herb yielding seed or the plant life on that dry land, and then created the life that would need to eat those things in order to survive. Isn't that amazing? This great book starts out with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. As you remember from a few weeks ago, earth was without form and void. It was without shape, without distinction, without purpose. But then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, calling light from darkness. Verses 3 through 4, as we see day 1. Dry land from the roaring sea is called. God gave purpose to the elements of light by giving it two rulers, causing for them to enlighten the earth in their own dominion. Verses 14 through 18 for day 4. This light was not just told to hang there, but it was given purpose. God called for a firmament to form in the midst, that it would be a foundation for the heavenly waters to firmly stand separated, set apart, or sanctified from the waters of the world. The air and waters filled with fowl and fish, called also to be fruitful and multiply in verse 20 through 22, which was day 5. God gave purpose to the dry land, that it be fruitful or fertile, that it might remain pure as to be a foundation of growth for the herb-yielding seed and the fruit-bearing trees, verses 10 through 12 and day 3. And it gave the commandment that this dry land be filled. Everything we've seen here is an act of sanctification, but we as Christians, we who have been sanctified, ought not ever to use the word sanctified if we mean just set apart. We ought to finish that statement. Laney knows it all too well. The word sanctified means set apart for a purpose. And as Christians, that's how we should use the word, sanctified. When COVID hit, maybe you sanctified all the toilet paper you can get your hands on. Not just to keep it or have it, but to eventually use it. It had a purpose. When we order a pizza and I sanctify 2/3 of it, It's for a purpose. It's to feed me, to keep me growing the wrong way, but keep me growing nonetheless. Sanctified, set apart for a purpose. And I hope that I've been able to express that in this lesson so far, as we've gone through just one chapter of Genesis so far. Then every little thing and every little moment of creation was the act of separating and sanctifying or setting apart for a purpose. This wonderful world was created and purposed for a higher being than fish or fowl or beast. What good is a fruit-bearing tree to the great whale or sea monster that we saw last time? What good is a majestic sunset to the cattle of the field? Does a mosquito stop and bask in the warmth of the sun? Or does he prefer the snow that lightly falls from the sky? We were the only creatures designed by the Father in His image, masterfully given senses enough to take in the emotions that come from the first 5 days of creation. And I think we already know this, because as I describe the things that we know cattle and mosquitoes and whales don't enjoy, we can picture it. When I describe a fruit-bearing tree, some of us can taste it, the pear tree, sister. You can just taste it. You can see it. You can visualize that wonderful snowstorm we had in February. As you all enjoyed it much more than we did, but you visualize it. Your senses are stimulated by the idea of it. Again, our very concept of science is an intrinsic study of all that God accomplished in this 6-day time period. It should just overwhelm us and blow us away that He could have done it at all, but He did it in 6 days. And He did it masterfully with every piece in place in an exact and precise order that no living thing was on the sideline saying, oh, you forgot to feed me. You forgot to clothe me. You forgot to care for me. You forgot to give me purpose. Everything accounted for. Scientists tell us that there are 5 major elements that must be present for life to be made manifest. And God accounts for every single one of them in the first 2 verses of His Word. We did touch on this before, but I want to go through it real quick. The first being time in the beginning. The second being matter, the earth. Third being motion. We see the word move there in the first 2 verses. The fourth element, space. And we see here the heaven. The heaven is space, the earth is matter. And the fifth element the scientists say has to exist for life to be made manifest is force. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And there we have force. But God gave a sixth element. And that sixth element is purpose. And that's what I want to see a little bit more starting tonight, but a little bit more as we go through the book of Genesis. This sixth element of creation being purpose. Evolution's theory cannot account for these 5 elements without borrowing from what God put there first. A big bang would require motion from a force applied against some matter in space at a given time. Where would those original elements be derived from if they weren't first created? As we zero in here on day 6, I want to reread some of the verses that we opened up with. Verse 24 through 25, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beast and the earth. We see in verse 25, God the Father speaking commandments, speaking what He is calling for to take place. Here we see God made the beast. We see a second part of the triune God in action. God made the beasts of the earth after His kind and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after His kind. And God saw that it was good. The word cattle here is seemingly describing domesticable animals. Creeping things refers to all animals that crawl or creep close to the surface. We'll actually be able to name some of those as we get into Leviticus eventually. And then the beasts of the earth referred to some of the wilder animals on the dry land. I don't know if it was talking about the Mississippi canines specifically, but the wilder animals that are not domesticated. Here in these two verses, God calls for the living creatures to come forth. And we saw that phrase last week as well. To come forth, to swarm, to be created or come into existence from the already created elements. When were they created, preacher? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The only thing He didn't create that day was the consciousness, which we talked about 2 days ago in the creation timeline. He lays forth their purpose to be fruitful and replenish the earth after their kind. Don't worry, Isaac, I'm not going to go back into the after His kind speech, but notice the phrase is there, after their kind. Again, we see that macroevolutionary theory is fallible in light of evidence from both science and the Bible. Couldn't happen. No new kinds of creature has been observed since man was created. We find new things, we discover new things in the Amazon, but just because man didn't know about it doesn't mean God didn't create it. Just because man's seeing it for the first time, perfect example, I saw a copperhead for the first time tonight, it doesn't mean it didn't exist before today. It didn't exist in my life, thankfully, until today. But it did exist. No missing links or transitional fossils between known creatures has ever been found. This would show signs of one kind moving into a more efficient, effective, or everlasting mode. And it doesn't exist. There is no evolution. Man has continually, if we want to talk about a gradual change, man has continually declined, both physically and spiritually, rather than showing any signs of improvement in operation since the creation of the perfect Adam. I wish I could give you the example that's on my mind, but if 20-year-old me stood there and 40-year-old me stood there, you'd see that I'm more hunch, I'm more overweight, I have less hair. This model's not improving physically at all. And many of us could say the same thing. Maybe these young ones who are growing into their teenage years, they can say that they're growing better. And we can tell them it's a steep drop once they get there because we are depraved. We're in a dying world. We're on an earth that's less than perfect. Not the earth that we've described here as being perfect at creation, perfect as a biome, perfect in atmosphere, and perfect in nature, but one that has fallen because of the depravity of man. We can't say there's no sin. Our very walk is evidence that there's perfect sin. That we are dying. If I tried to walk a straight line between the rows of pews here, and you measured my hip from one side to the other against the pews, you'd see that it'd be impossible for me to walk a straight line. Every step, I gradually veer one side or the other. And that's not just a comment on my hip. Man can't walk a straight line apart from the grace of God. Not literally and not figuratively. Our interests dwell elsewhere. We are very much and very frequently following the proverbial squirrel every single day. Well, not me, preacher. I get up and I do my morning devotion and I go to bed and I do my evening devotion first. Those are good things. We need to do those things. If you don't do those things, we sell them. You should be doing those things. You should be getting into Scripture regularly. But not because you're a perfect model, but because we most desperately need the Scriptures to point out where we're veering, to point out that we are less than perfect models. But here, in this creation day 6, at the close of verse 25, the world is ready for man. Why is that symbolic, preacher? And I don't even have this in my outline, but the close of verse 25, the world is ready for man. We're about to close on a very different verse 25 as the world is perfect for a rapture. It's a very different verse 25 that we're living. I was listening to a sermon from Brother Roger Reed on the Grace Today radio station talking about the signs of the beast. And he went through, and I've heard him, I've read his article, and I've heard this sermon a couple of times already, talking about the fig tree and all the things that have to come into fruition and that last generation that would see Israel come back again before the great tribulation were to begin post-rapture. Our verse 25 that we are living is a less than perfect world ripe for the picking. As the Antichrist, the beast, and all these things moving into position. This won't be a message on prophecy, so if you are unprepared for that, don't get worried. I'll provide no books when we get to the prophecy preaching, but it's important for us to understand the symbolism here, that there's a third, verse 25. When the great battle of Armageddon, when the 7 years have come to an end, and the Lord Jesus is ready to set foot again on the earth, we march with Him. We come down with Him. And that close of that verse 25, the world will be ready to be made new. The world will be ready for its Savior, for its Redeemer. Yes, there's rivers of blood described in Revelation, and there's horrible things, but it is a conclusion of horrible things. It is a conclusion to the horrible things that we've not yet bore witness to. And by the grace of God, those here that are the elect, those listening that are the elect of God, we will not bear witness to those horrible things described in the time of tribulation. What a picture we have here of verse 25. The world without man, created, prepared, ready for man, should cause us to think about other verse 25s that we're living and other verse 25s that are coming. Verse 26 through 31, I won't reread it, but this is the creation of man. We see a lot of the same things. God calling for it, God creating it, God blessing it. We've talked about that with the first 5 days of creation. So I won't go back over all the same things you may have notes on already, but in verse 26 of our text, we see a revelation of what we have been tracking in our study all along. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God is speaking to co-creators. Based on the description of in our own image, we know it is not the incorporeal angels, but rather one member of the uniplural Godhead addressing another member or members. This is God speaking to the Trinity. This is God speaking and revealing in verse 26. And I think it's pretty important to note that He's doing it here on the sixth day. He's not telling the waters that it's Him and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or telling the dry land or the plants, the fruit-bearing trees, the cattle, the squirrely things and the swimming things and the flying things. But it's right here in verse 26 that God reveals that there is two other persons. There is a Trinity involved here. He reveals the importance of the uniplural words or Hebrew verbiage that's been used here. Praise the Lord. He wants us to know. We've already gone over other examples recently in which it's been made evident that God wants us to know what happened at the baptism of God the Son. Father from the heavens speaks favorably. This is He. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And the other examples that I had given you. Turn over to a couple more Psalms that I wanted to tie in with our creation study here. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We have the symbolism there of the powerful voice of God, but we also see there that God being depicted here as speaking to Himself. Would He be doing that in the third person, or is there another person of the Godhead in which He's talking to? Turn over to Psalm 110, Psalm chapter 110, or Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We see in my Thompson Chain the description of this short psalm, the kingdom, the priesthood, the conquest, and the passion of Christ. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Same right hand, by the way, that we just read in Psalm 2. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Again, I won't make this into a prophetic sermon studying prophecy, but there's quite a bit there. And Brother Steve, I know, is probably chomping at the bit to teach it. There's quite a bit there in that very short Psalm 110 that speaks of revelation. It speaks of this brook. Look up that brook. Look up the other brooks that are mentioned in the Bible. Look up the brook that's in Revelation. Who is he that is at the right hand of the Father? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Our text in Genesis shines light on sovereign counsels before the creation of man. And this was not the only one. The divine counsels centering on man had first taken place long before the beginning of time, whatever that would look like before time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 refers to the Lamb and how in the determination of these counsels, the Lamb was to be slain before the foundation of the world. The decision had been made that the Lamb would be slain, and this decision was made before the foundation of the world. The names of the redeemed had been written in his book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 17, verse 8. God had called those who were to be saved by his grace before the world began, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So it's not unheard of for us to see the council meetings of God before the foundation of the world. There's, of course, a council meeting of God taking place in the book of Job. Henry Morris says, on the sixth day, another such council took place. And the ancient plan was not formally announced, recorded, and implemented. The highest, most complex of all creatures was to be made by God and then was to be given dominion over all the rest, all the animals of the sea, the air, and land. Man's body would be formed in the same way as the bodies of the animals had been formed. Genesis 1, 24, and that's mirrored over in Genesis 2, 7, which we'll see next time, Lord willing. Similarly, man would have the breath of life like animals, Genesis 2, 7, Genesis 7, 22, and even have the living soul like animals, which is what we've been talking about with the consciousness back in Genesis 1, 24, and we'll see it again in Genesis 2, 7. Morris continues and says, thus, though man's structure, both physical and mental, would be far more complex than that of animals, it would be of the same basic essence. Therefore, God proposed to make, or Asa, that word we started with, man in our own image. Man was to be in the image and likeness of God himself. Some might argue that God had never taken bodily form. So how could man be made in his image? It's confirmed in Scripture that God has never taken bodily form. But God the Son, however, did. God the Son, however, took a very real body to a very real cross, and it was very really crucified. If not, none of us are saved. A very real body. Would our omniscient and omnipresent and immutable God not have known or even seen that body already before Genesis? This is where it gets a little trippy, so bear with me. We are in time. But God is not. God saw the cross before the foundation of the world. We've already discussed how sovereign counsel before the foundation of the world had decided that the cross was necessary to redeem man. Would God not have already seen his son hanging on the cross? It's very possible. He's outside of time. All the things that would be possible if we could step outside of time. Isaac, what she'll look like later when you marry a young woman on her wedding day, what she might look like 30 years down the line. If you could step out of time, you'd know. If this investment might work out, if you could step out of time, just take a peek and then step back in, you'd know. But those are just petty things. God stepped out of time, theoretically here, to see what man needed to look like, if we believe that he needed to do that. And yeah, he could. What an amazing thing! That God looks across time as though it's a sea. Only when we look across the sea, it gets real blurry and we can't see very far. And his vision is perfect. He looks across time and there's no detail that he misses. No grain of sand that he misses. No lost sheep that he overlooks. What a precious truth. Some other questions I want to answer before we close. What was or is the difference between man and animals? It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" There is a definite difference, and I've touched on this in the past, between man and animal. Man has an eternal spirit. And if you're here tonight, I can't apologize for it, but if you've been praying for Fido, that he'll join you in the kingdom, you're praying in vain. Pray for me. Pray for Livy. Pray for Raiden. Stop praying for Fido. If you're praying, the copperhead out here, just when he departed from that body at the blade of Brother Chris's hope, he just went to the kingdom. I pray the opposite, if anything. Because that's not how animal spirits, if you want to call them that, are depicted in Scripture. And Scripture's true. Scripture's divine. It's inspired. It's living. When we speak of salvation, it's out of concern for the eternal state of a lost person's soul. Where you will spend the rest of your day is inconsequential. When we look at life through the scope of eternity, where you spend the remainder of your life here on earth is also vain. But will you dwell in peace with God the Father or suffer His wrath for all eternity? That is a question most deserving of some consideration. Where will you spend your eternity? Not what will you do with it, that's determined by where you spend it. If you're in hell, you don't have a lot of say on what you're going to be doing with that time. A lot of gnashing of teeth. A lot of sweating. Hope you like worms. They dieth not, Brother Steve said. Where will you spend your eternity? Are you born again? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? I will not say, have you made him your choice? I like Haven of Rest, but I will not say, have you made him your choice? Has he made you his? That's a question we need to answer. In verse 28, the word replenish the earth, is this a gap for gap theorists? Replenish the earth. Let's read verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. Is this a gap for gap theorists to come in and say, well, see, mankind had to replace itself because there was this thing that happened back between verses 1 and 4, and that was an age of time in which all of creation and all of pre-man had to be wiped out, and now they have to replenish themselves. Well, hold on. The Hebrew word mali, which is spelled just like male, M-A-L-E, is translated fill, fulfill, or filled more than 300 times. And it is only translated replenish 7 times by the King James Version translators. I think if we read this word in context, it's not talking about refilling the earth, but filling the earth for the first time. What of the words subdue and have dominion over that we see that follow this there in verse 28? This certainly does not imply that man had a need to be forceful in its dominance over the perfectly created world. They weren't making a whip of small cords and beating these animals into submission. They were called to subdue and have dominion over. But what does this mean? It's a twofold commission here, and it embraces all productive human activities, as it's calling for man to study and for man to understand the creation and then implement that knowledge. What proof do you have, Pastor? Remember how we talked about where this book, Genesis, came from? It either was spoken divinely directly to Moses from God, or directly to Adam from God, or directly from God to some other man. And if that's the case, rather than God telling Moses directly, they had to study creation and understand the significance of these things to see it in play. They were understanding and studying creation. And what if, preacher, God just gave it straight to Moses? Moses did the same thing. You think Moses did not teach the Pentateuch after he wrote it? And even if we're completely off on how we got the book of beginnings, what are we doing right now if not studying and attempting to understand creation itself? Some other examples: science and technology, research and development, theory and application, study and practice. These are all various ways of expressing these same two concepts. And we see it in almost every facet of human life. Some of us literally work in a research and development type job. It is a command to be a steward of what God has created. One last psalm. Turn over to Psalm chapter 8. My family could tell you that we've read a lot of Psalms recently. That seems to be where my heart is. Psalm chapter 8. And for time's sake, I'll go ahead and get started. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. If we're doing what I just described and studying and understanding creation, how could we not proclaim, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? This is your handiwork. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that's just a repetition of verse 1. It's a closing of the psalm with the same verse that it began with. A godly order to things. We've seen it throughout the 6 days of creation. And in verse 28, we see a commandment for man to be busy stewarding and working in the creation that was already existent. It's already there. Go do this thing. And we continue to see a godly order to things. Imagine how the experience Adam might have had, as he's faithfully doing what the Lord called, and then he doubles over in the first bout of hunger pains. Imagine Eve's reaction to the first hangry spell that Adam goes through. What is this? Why would man create this man to be so mean? Isn't it awe-inspiring that God did not create work before he created food? We see that when man is spoken into existence and man is created here, that in verse 29 he says, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. He gives him a way to replenish his spent energy. Not an eating for entertainment like most of us are familiar with, but an eating to replenish spent energy and life. On day 6, God accomplished his greatest work. He describes there in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. Again, he sees it in perfect vision. Everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Up to this point, his creation was self-described as good. We were the proverbial icing on the proverbial cake. I've never seen a cake ice itself. If you want to go back to talking about evolution, if Sister Sharon was to make one of those delicious peppermint cakes and leave it out, I don't think it sprouts icing. I don't think the cake knows I'd be better with icing. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. God created the heaven and the earth. He purposed it. He filled it. A much needed element in our understanding of salvation is that purpose and His sovereignty over all creation. I pray the Lord will give us understanding of this portion of Genesis before we